This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is teaching through the book of Colossians. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Sometimes preaching is quite delightful. This morning I'm preaching about salvation, but I was excited to find that this passage describes my salvation experience. Say, what an amazing coincidence. I'm speaking about a passage that is all about me. I get to preach about me. But there's something else that's interesting about this passage, and that is it describes your experience too. It's all about you. Now, you might correctly observe, but our salvation is so different. Everyone is unique. Saul on the road to Damascus was saved in a different way than say, John Newton, the slave trader who was saved by amazing grace. I think about this and I say, if we stand in line to give our testimonies in heaven, I don't want to line up behind someone like the Apostle Paul or John Newton. Their accounts would just overwhelm my simple story. And perhaps you've heard the testimony of someone who was saved out of the depths of sin and despair. A terrible, hopeless sinner who is least likely to be saved. I think about this when I think about standing and giving my testimony. It's like I grew up in a Christian home and I was saved at an early age. That's it. Grew up in a Christian home, saved at an early age. I one time got in a rock fight as a little kid and I was told not to throw rocks at kids, so I lobbed them up in the air. And I doinked this kid right on the top of the head, and I thought I killed him. Even the problem with that story is I'm not sure it was before I was saved or after I was saved that that took place. And yet, when we think about our experience, you know, we can say, well, maybe there's not a whole lot of drama in my story. But the truth is that our stories, though uniquely different, are precisely the same in theology. Every story is a tale of a hopeless sinner. Every story of salvation is the tale of amazing grace. And every story of salvation points to Christ on the cross, not to us and our sin. Salvation is of the Lord, and salvation is only in Christ. And it's not the backdrop of our sin and death that makes our testimony so wonderful. Every backdrop is the same. Lost and perishing in the way, blind with reference to the truth, and dead and unable to make ourselves alive. Everyone is helplessly and hopelessly lost, as evidenced by our experience in sin, either great or small. But it is in this undeserving state of spiritual death that God graciously saves us. God be the glory. It's always a miracle. It's always amazing grace. It's always for the great glory of God. So we should never minimize our salvation experience. Your story itself may be great or small, but it takes the same cross of Christ to save us all. And our testimonies always exalt Christ to the glory of God. When you turn to Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is continuing with his theme of exalting Jesus Christ. And the preeminence of Christ, that he is the only one, is what Paul is doing, because false teaching is coming to this church. And some are saying, well, there are other things that you must do in order to be saved. And there's others that you must know in order to be saved. And if you read the Colossian epistle, it's one of the reasons why he says, it's Christ alone who saves you. And he tells you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the opening chapters are all about Jesus Christ, because then when he comes to the heresy part or to the false teaching part, he's already built this foundation of Christ alone, so that you look at this and say, oh, that's why that's so wrong. That's why when someone says there's something else you must do, you recognize, well, wait, Christ has done it all. And there's someone else who you can, some other authorities that you must know and submit to, but Christ is the authority. And he has humbled all the other authorities. So it's Christ alone. It's all of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why in verse 27 of chapter 1, he speaks of Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's the great mystery. And that we are, in verses 28 and 29, we are complete in Christ. It's wonderful to know that in our salvation, what Christ has done, that in our standing before God, there is nothing missing with reference to your salvation. Not a single thing. It all points to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you come to verse 9 of chapter 2, it's why it says, in him, verse 9, you have the fullness of deity. This is not half God, half man. This is the fullness of deity in Jesus Christ. The full presentation of God in Jesus Christ. You don't have to look anywhere else to know God. Christ is the fullness of deity. Verse 10, and you are made to be full in Christ. You can't get fullness in your Christian heart, in your Christian life, anywhere else but in him. And he is the head of all rule and authority, verse 10. And in him, you were circumcised. The removal of your sinful flesh, that's what took place in him. And in him you were buried and raised from the dead. So then he comes to this wonderful passage that says, well, let me explain this from a different perspective. Instead of saying in him, let me talk about your experience. Let me give your gospel account. And so notice verses 13 through 15. And he's going to talk about being dead and being made alive. And then he's going to speak of how that took place, how you were made alive, and how Christ is triumphant. The gospel message can be explained in many different ways. That's the wonderful thing about the New Testament. You have many explanations, and each explanation may be in the context of some truth that it is explaining. So it kind of sheds light on that truth, and that is the way it is in this passage, because he speaks in the end of the great triumph over all the authorities. Because they were being taught about other authorities, and authorities, angelic authorities that they should submit to, and authorities that they should recognize. And he said, Christ has humbled all of those authorities. But notice the passage. Verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's the dead part. He has made alive together with him, having, this is how he did it, first, having forgiven you all trespasses. Secondly, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then here's this triumphant procession. Having disarmed principalities and powers, the rulers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. I want to take those parts of this passage and sort of explain it. But the first part is important to see when he says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." He's talking about spiritual deadness. That spiritual deadness goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And God spoke to Adam in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and it says, And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Now, when I read the Genesis account, I read that Adam lived to be some 930 years, and then he died. But he, like the rest of us, you can explain death in several ways, because on the day that he ate of it, he died spiritually. That means there was a spiritual aspect of his life that corresponds with God that died. It created this separation from God. He spiritually died. Then he was cursed, and his labor was cursed, saying, "There's not anything you can do about the situation that you're in. Your labor is cursed. So you can try the best you can to make yourself acceptable to God. You can do everything." But from the get-go, he explains, your labor is cursed. The environment you're in, the whole of creation is cursed. And your life is cursed. You're going to physically die. So he spiritually died, and he's going to physically die. And the Bible also speaks of eternal death, which is forever separation from God. But those are the three aspects of death. There's just death. It's what it is. But there are three aspects of that death. But on the day that he ate of it, he died. And Adam is our federal head. He's our representative. And you know what a federal head is, because your senators and representatives, either in the state house or in the federal government, pointing in the right direction, in the federal government. You have to go the long way this way, the short way this way. They are your federal head, so to speak. That means when they cast a ballot, it's not just they are casting a ballot, they're casting your ballot. You may say, "Well, I don't like the way that they cast a ballot for me." Well, then you can vote someone else to go cast the ballot for you, but they are a federal head to you. They are your representative. When they vote, you vote. And that's why you send people that best represent your beliefs and your position. Because you can say, "Well, I didn't like the way that they voted." Well, they voted. You voted in their vote. You voted. And when Adam sinned, you sinned. I said, "Well, I don't like the way that he did that." I said, "Well, he is your representative before God. He is the head of the race, and God designated him as the federal head. He is your representative. So when he sinned, you sinned. When he died, you died." And so this sin is upon us. The sin and the curse belong to us. We're born into this world sinners. Before we ever commit an act of sin, we're born into this world sinners, sinful in Adam. And yet, it's interesting because Scripture describes this deadness as the walking dead. And again, turn at the parallel passage, but look back at Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it talks about our spiritual deadness. And I one time got into a theological discussion with the man who said, "Well, we're not dead, because these people are very much walking around." I looked at this, I said, "Well, they are kind of walking around, but they're physically alive, but they're spiritually dead." And you'll notice how they're walking around, if you want to use that argument. That's why I say it's the walking dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Now you're walking all right, but you're walking according to the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who is the devil himself, and doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind and of your thoughts. So your fleshly desires, right down to your thoughts, are according to your own sinful flesh. So the world, the flesh, and the devil are mentioned here. It's the way in which you live. So when we're spiritually dead, we live in this domain as spiritually dead in the domain. According to the flesh, according to the world, according to the devil, that's the influence upon our life. That's what the outcome is. That's what God sees when He looks at us. Now notice the text, it says, in verse 13, going back to Colossians chapter 2, some of the translations have it, and when you were dead, and being dead, and that's an okay translation, because the word is stated in such a way that it means this is your continuous state. When you were in this continuous state, that's when it is that whatever happens after this happened. It's when you were continuously the walking dead, but God appeared. So it's not saying when you were in this state of sickness. No, you're in a state of deadness. And it doesn't say you were in a state of sickness plus a little bit of prevenient early grace. So it's dead plus a little grace that God came to you, because you had to be made a little bit alive graciously so that you could do something. It doesn't say that here. It says, here you are in this state of deadness. And this is the state out of which God saves you. So you can talk about how dead you were in all of your sins, and people can give their testimony. Your testimony should always glory in Christ, not glory in sin. And sometimes when we give our testimonies, we glory in sin. I sort of did that this morning. But we are not to glory in our sinfulness, but we glory in Christ. Because you see, the sinfulness is either real or potential in all of us. If you're saved at a very early age, then you are truly blessed by God, because you were kept from the full potential of your heart, which is the same of the greatest of all sinners. We all have the same heart. We have the same sinful potential, and God saves us from that sinful potential, but He saves us. But it's out of this spiritual state of deadness, because we're all dead. There's a resurrection unto life that takes place every time anyone is saved. It's a miracle. It's a spiritual death to spiritual life experience when anyone is ever saved. It's always amazing grace that saves us. This is the condition out of which you are saved. And then it says, it mentions here in the way in which you're, the context in which you're living, being dead in your trespasses, that's doing something, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. The word that's used for transgressions here is a word that is probably one of the smaller words for sin. It's still sin. But it sort of means, it refers to a false step, a blunder. It's a lapse from righteousness. the word gives the impression it's like one of those whoops kind of moments in your life. You go, oops, I really did the wrong thing. You say, well, that would be kind of a small thing. So if you really do a big wrong thing, it's like, oh, it's more than whoops. It's, oh, no. But this is kind of one of those, this word for transgression is a lapse. It's a blunder. It's a false step, but it's still sin before God. But it's just, it's sort of looking at even the small things that are done. And it's very important to see that, because when you look at the text, it will refer to what Christ has done with all of these things. And the uncircumcision of your flesh. And if you look back at verse 11, we've already talked about this the circumcision of Christ and how this matter was addressed at the cross. And speaking of of the death of Christ and how he did not put off sin, either in his circumcision or at the cross, which is probably what this passage is referring to. Christ never put off sin, but the putting off of the flesh was really what he did in our place for us at the cross. It's really wonderful to see. It's one of the reasons why you can have victory in dealing with your sinful flesh is because of the victory of Jesus Christ in your place for you. And had he not accomplished that victory, your efforts and my efforts, we would all be in vain. We are successful in dealing with sin because Christ is the one who put off the sinful flesh, put off our sinful flesh. So here we are in this spiritual state of deadness. And then what does the text say? It says, he, and there's one word here, it means made alive together with. Made alive together with. It's just one word. But it's not just made alive and then together with Christ. You might, if you were dividing it up in English, you might divide it up in those two spaces. But it's made alive together and then with Christ. It's together with whom? Made alive together. That's what God did. It's made alive, not just made alive, but it's a made alive together with. You're made alive together in him. With him. And this, you know, you're continually in this deadness of sin, and then it speaks of the specific act in which you are made alive together with him. And he's talking about the testimony of everyone in Colossae, and he's talking about your testimony. Because in this state of deadness, where your situation is helpless and hopeless, there's nothing that you can do about it, God appears. And he appears with life. He makes you alive together with him. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he's talking about Christ. And that's why he only talks about Christ. He doesn't say, well, you know, there's other things that you must do. No, you are made alive together with him. When? Well, when he died and when he was raised from the dead. He's the key to your salvation, not the things that you do either before you're saved or after you're saved. It's Christ who saves. That's the message of the Bible. It is a salvation that is only in him. You look and say, well, this is truly wonderful. This is what takes place by God's grace. It's something we don't really deserve. It's what he does. Well, this is the amazing part when you look at what he has done. Because notice the statement, and all of this statement just flows very nicely together. Having forgiven you all trespasses. And he's going to explain how he does this, but this having forgiven, this word for forgiveness that's used has a sense of grace attached with it. Having graciously forgiven. Graciously forgiven what? Your transgressions. Your false steps. Your blunders. Everything. Every lapse from righteousness. Every sin, great or small. And the next statement is, he's having canceled out. Let me read it in the text. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us and which was contrary to us. I want you to imagine for a moment everything that you've ever done wrong. And then I want you to imagine a scroll. It would be a big scroll for all of us. A big scroll with everything that you've done wrong listed on the scroll. You say, well, it would be a very big scroll. I say, well, it would be a very big scroll. Also imagine this great scroll with everything that you've ever done wrong, and if you've ever signed a document. You know, sometimes when you sign a document, you have to sign at the bottom. But sometimes when you sign the document, they want you to put your initials at certain places to say, well, did you make sure you see this stipulation in this? You say, yes, I see that. They say, well, initial that. So you go, oh, okay. So you put your initials by it. And you say, well, do you see this one? So, oh, yeah, I put my initial by that. And so you go through and you initial. Well, this document has every sin, and you go through and you see every sin, and you initial. Yeah, that one's mine. That one's mine. Yeah, and that one's mine. And then at the bottom, you sign it. And this is the handwritten certificate of debt. And it's a legal document. And then what they do with the legal document, and imagine this, it's a little hard to imagine in a big city, but imagine you live in a little town. And your document is put up in the town square. Great reading for interested people. But they can look at all of your sins, all of your thoughts, all your sins, initialed by you, signed at the bottom. And it'd be a huge document, so it'd have to be posted somewhere on a high tree, very high tree, or big document somehow. But it would be this huge document posted. That's what's referred to here, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us. And this, the word to wipe out means to wash. Sometimes the paper, the parchment that was used, could be washed. And you'd wash off all the writing that was on it so you could use the document again. And this is that certificate of handwritten admission of debt that indicates a legal obligation, a public legal obligation. It's all carried in these words, that is hostile to you. And there it stands in this public arena. And the text goes on to say, and he, this is why it's together with him, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, this is a wonderful way in which it says to take it out of the way. It means to set it aside. But it's stated in a sense that means that he did it then, and it's true now. He took it out of the way at the cross, and it's still taken out of the way. It's still out of the way. It's gone. He took it out, it's still removed. It's still removed. It's a wonderful tense that is used to indicate a past action with present effects. So when he took it out of the way, it's still gone. It's removed. And the word is always true whenever you read it. So when you say today he has taken it out of the way, it means everything is taken out of the way. And you read it tomorrow, everything is taken. Because every day you read it, it's a past action with present effects. We always read it in the present tense. It's always true. It's out of the way. It's out of sight. He nailed it to the cross. You say, well, wait a minute. When Christ was crucified, I don't remember any parchments, any scrolls being nailed to the cross. I said, no, you don't. And there weren't any. Well, what was nailed to the cross? Well, Christ was nailed to the cross. And that parchment scroll of all of our debt, which rightly belongs to us, was placed upon Christ. It was imputed to Him. He's the innocent one. Never committed any of these sins, charged to His account. The sinless one became sin for us. He never sinned. He never was a sinner. He never is a sinner. But He took our guilt. He took our sin. He took the whole scroll. All of the false steps, sins, big and small. He took the whole thing upon Himself, and He was nailed to the cross. And in doing so, it's like it's washed, the parchment of our scroll is washed clean. Because God pours out His wrath. It's washed by the wrath of God. It's removed and paid for. It's not just removed and forgotten in the sense of, well, I'll overlook it. It's removed and paid for. Every offense washed off. There's an account of Martin Luther having a dream. I don't know if these accounts are true or not. You can ask the good doctor when you are in heaven, but apparently had a dream where the devil brought him a scroll with all of his sins. Perhaps he was studying this passage late at night and he went to sleep and he dreamed it. But the devil appeared with this large scroll and he showed Martin Luther all of the sins on this. And Martin Luther looked at this scroll and he said, "Those are mine." He said, "They're mine." And the devil looked at him and said something to the effect, "Well, what are you going to do with it?" And he goes, it's nailed to the cross. It's removed. It's washed clean. That's what is done with it. And it was not washed when we take it and put it on the cross. We can't do that. It's when Christ was nailed at the cross. It's when He died that this payment was made. It's when He died that the washing of our sins away took place by the wrath of God. That's a great confidence it gives us as individuals, because we know that our salvation is not traceable to our performance. And it's easy to fall into a performance mode with reference to the Christian life and to think that somehow I will be saved because of the way in which I'm living my life. And the problem with that is that we all know the way we live our lives is far from excellent. We're sinners saved by grace, and we still struggle with sin. And if our salvation depends upon our ability to struggle with sin, we're losers. And that's why people believe that they lose their salvation, because they say, these thoughts come to my mind and my actions are wrong and I do the wrong thing and I've probably lost my salvation. And if your salvation depended upon you, you would lose your salvation. But it does not depend upon you. It depends upon the God who takes your scroll, imputes it to Jesus Christ, who is nailed to the cross. And it's washed clean. That's a wonderful truth. Washed clean. Which means that before God, no sin remains. Now you better think about that scroll, because if your scroll is not washed clean at the cross of Christ, you one day will stand before Christ your judge with scroll in hand. And you shall give an account for all eternity. For all eternity. For the scroll. So the wonder of our salvation is that Christ is the only one who can wash it clean. That's what God told Adam in the curse. He said, "Your labor is cursed. No matter what you do, you're not going to be able to wash your scroll clean. Your labor is cursed." And cursed labor doesn't mean that just weeds grow in the garden and it's difficult to live on the land. That's an expression of the curse, but the curse is your labor is cursed. You cannot wash it clean. Only God. And it's like at this point in the epistle, he says, be really clear on this. Because there are going to be people who come to you and say, you know, you need to do some washing of yourself. You know, if you just eat these foods and observe these days and observe certain festivals, and if you will do certain kinds of actions and not do other kinds of actions, then you will be washed clean. I say, no, that's not true. All those things may be interesting to do. All those things may have certain value for them, but they have no value with reference to my salvation. No value. Only Christ. Because only He can wash this clean. So Christ was nailed to the cross, but He was not just nailed to the cross as a sinner. He's the sinless one, and He became sin for us, and the wrath of God washes our parchment, washes our scroll clean. Now notice this. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And now notice what happens in the public display. Because you see, it's your scroll that's publicly displayed. It's your certificate of debt, handwritten, that you signed. It's all yours on public display. But now see what happens to this public display. Taken it out of the way, having nailed to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So here you have this certificate of debt, and here you have your audience of individuals who are condemning you for the things that you have done, principalities and powers. And he's speaking of angelic authorities, which this passage will go on to speak of angelic authorities. An authority is something that belongs to God. It's, you see authority in the Godhead, you see authority among the angelic realm, you see authority among mankind. It's God's design. But here he's speaking of these angelic authorities who are supposing that their rebellion against God will be victorious, not only among the angelic domain, but also among this earthly domain. And the text would indicate that when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he disarmed the principalities. The word, it means he put them off. And if you look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, we'll be talking about being put off, to put things off. Well, it's the same word that's used here. It's to disarm. It's to take off, like you'd take off a coat. It's to put something off. And Gnosticism, which was introducing itself in the Colossian church, had rulers and authorities that you were supposed to look to, as if these rulers and authorities in this spiritual domain have something of authority over you, and they don't. They are powerful. They are defeated. There's a public spectacle that was made of them. And Jesus Christ, when he was raised from the dead, made a public spectacle of them all, a public display. It means to a display or to expose or to shame. It's as a victor who displays captives in his triumphal procession. As he returns into the city, a general going forth in victory, he brings in his train not only his army, but also his captives. And they walk in shame because they have been defeated. And this whole angelic realm is walking in shame. They have been defeated. They have limited time to exert their influence, but they are defeated. And the way Martin Luther expressed it in his hymn was, he says, and their doom is sure. They're a defeated bunch. And he leads in triumph in the cross, and the same word that's used for this triumph is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. That means he not only leads us in triumph at the cross, but he leads us in triumph in the ministry with the sweet aroma of Jesus Christ, which is aroma of life unto life and aroma of death unto death to some. But he always leads us in triumph. It's interesting, when I looked at one of the commentaries, one of the things that they wrote across this verse in describing this triumphal procession, this spectacle of triumphing over it, he says, the powers of darkness are vanquished by Christ. The powers of darkness are vanquished by Christ. The certificate of debt is washed clean. The powers of darkness have been vanquished by Christ. They've been put to shame. So let us not now turn to things that we can do in order to save ourselves. We can say, well, I can be a good person. I'll try to be the best person that I can be. And I'll make myself to be acceptable to God because I'm really a good person. I'm a whole lot better than a lot of other slobs. These sinful people over here are really bad people, and I'm going to make myself acceptable to God. And just remember the scroll. Because no matter what kind of person you are, good, bad, or somewhere in between, you have a scroll with all of your sins written down upon them, handwritten, initialed by you, signed at the bottom. And these are all hostile to you. They condemn you. And only Christ can wash it away. Only Christ can wash it clean. Only Christ. And he not only washes that clean, but then he takes all those who are hostile to you, accusers of the brethren, all of the hostility of angelic authorities, and even human authorities, all of the authorities, he will lead in triumph. He is led in triumph. As a public spectacle. So there you were with this certificate in the public domain and everyone being able to condemn you with this, washed clean, and the whole public domain that was against you, especially these angelic authorities, led in the procession of your victory in Christ. So you look at this and you say, if Christ is for us, who can be against us? If Christ has secured my salvation, what more can be added? And the answer is, you can't add anything to Christ. It's Christ alone. I'm so thankful that I don't have to make a case before God of that I'm a good person, that I deserve to be saved because I'm a good person, because I'm dead in my sins when I'm born into this world. And only God can make me alive. And he does so through the Lord Jesus Christ, who wipes away my sins. And he could say, wipe away my sins, and he sanctifies me, and he's going to glorify me and present me to Jesus Christ. But here he's talking about these authorities. He says he wipes away our sins, and all of these angelic authorities who are against me, he led in the procession of victory. So don't pay homage to angelic authorities. You say, well, I'm not tempted to do so. Well, you weren't living in Colossae, and maybe they were, but there's no angelic authorities. There's no higher authority than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of all principality and power. And he's led them in triumph. And Satan knows, and all of the demons know, that they are a defeated bunch. The powers of darkness are vanquished in Christ. And you take that to your heart. That's preaching the gospel to yourself every day. You say, well, sometimes I question in my heart whether I'm saved. Come back to this passage. He's washed the scroll clean. With his wrath, he has washed it clean. In Jesus Christ, he has washed it clean. He's led all the accusers of the brethren in victory. They know it. You should know it. Saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, by Scripture alone. That's the message of Christianity. It's a grace received. It's the gospel received. And may God open our hearts that we should receive the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Only the gospel of Christ. You say, well, that's a very narrow thing to say. And I say, well, it's what the Bible says. The Bible reveals Christ alone. Only He can make us clean. Only He can clothe us in His righteousness. So our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in you the hope of glory. Christ for you the hope of glory. It says, see Jesus Christ. I trust as you think about your own heart, you'll say, my life is defined not by me, but is defined by Christ alone. If He is, you have a great hope. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for your ministry through Him. And though the cross took place long, long ago, the blessing and the benefits of the cross are forever. We're thankful for the forgiveness, for the washing away of the debt, the certificate of debt that was handwritten with ordinances against us. Legal document written for our condemnation. We're thankful that Jesus received that certificate of debt that was imputed to Him. He suffered and died in our place for our sins and paid for our eternal salvation. We're thankful that all of the angelic authorities who are in rebellion against you were led in the train of victory as a defeated group, defeated by the cross of Christ. We pray that you will cause our hearts to see Christ and only Christ. And may we see the salvation that is only in Him. And pray that you will work a work of grace in each one of our hearts that we may know that our salvation is completed in Jesus Christ alone. Thank you for working in our hearts. Thank you for your grace. There is nothing special about any one of us. There's everything special about Christ. Thank you for the gracious working in our own hearts to lead us to Christ. We pray that you will give us no peace and no rest until we rest in Christ alone. We ask your blessing to be upon us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.